Today our subject is Children of God, one of the subjects that gets addressed in the passage today, which is the passage that Randy read to you earlier, 1 John 2:28 through 3:3. We have now looked at all three of these tests of eternal life that John has included in this letter, and I guess because I like to do this, I'll remind you again of the overriding purpose verse in which John tells us why he wrote this letter. There are several, but particularly this one, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is writing to believers to give them an assurance that they really are believers, that they do truly possess eternal life. And we've seen the test of obedience, the test of love, and now the test of correct doctrine. So now we're going to see them again. There is a second cycle of these tests of eternal life. And for those of you who like to outline things, and I'm one of those, let me just give you the verses so you can know where we are headed. The second time around for this test of obedience begins here in chapter 2, verse 28. That's where we are today. And we'll conclude with chapter 3, verse 10. Then the second go-around for the test of love is chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and it concludes at verse 18. Then there's something a little bit different. There's, I guess I could call it a digression, in which John talks about how we might have a condemning heart and how we can have an assurance even if our heart seems to condemn us. That's chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. And then John concludes this second cycle of the test with the test of correct doctrine in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And you can see when we get that far along, we're pretty far along in the epistle. We will be getting somewhat near to the end. Now, in this second cycle, there is a new element that we've not been introduced to by John yet. It is the matter of regeneration, being born again, being born of God. John has said nothing about that up to this point. I know I have, because when we were in chapter 2, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, I took the opportunity there to point out that there's two ways that we become children of God: through regeneration, the work of the Spirit, and through adoption. And we spent even several sermons touching upon that. So the subject's not new to us in this study, but it is true that John has not introduced it until now. And here it is. If you look at one of our verses for today, is chapter 2, verse 29, where he writes, "If you know that he is righteous..." And that is Christ, by the way. Look at the context. You'll see he's talking about Christ. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, let me point something out here. The "him" here probably doesn't refer to Christ. It probably is better that we understand here, born of God. In fact, all of my expositors, all the commentaries that I'm using, I think I'm using 8 different commentaries I'm trying to read along as I do this, every one of them would say the same thing. We do not see, I'm not sure that there's any scripture anywhere that says we're born of Christ. It says we're born of the Spirit and we're born of God. So let's just make that understanding here. I'm in agreement with those who do write the commentaries and have done deep studies, deeper than I can ever do. It's best we understand here, born of him means born of God. But what we want to see here now is how important this is to be born of God, to be regenerated. That's what makes it possible for us to pass these tests. We talk about and how important this is, our union with Christ. We receive the benefits of union with Christ in his death and resurrection, but it is the Spirit of God that energizes this life within us. Let me show you a relationship here before we even get into our exposition of these verses. Let me show you a relationship that John presents to us about the being born of God and these three tests. For instance, right here in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, or I'm going to say born of God. It is being born of God that enables us to practice righteousness. And then we have the same thing. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. This is still the first test, a test of righteousness. Look what he says here in verse 9 of chapter 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Do you see the relationship? The relationship between being born of God and not sinning habitually. I want to say it that way. I want to comment on this a little bit next week. As fine a translation, as beautiful as the King James translation is, it sometimes leads people astray right here, which almost says you cannot sin. It doesn't take into account the Greek present tense verb here. But the point is here that because we are born of God, we will practice righteousness. We cannot sin in a habitual manner. How about the second test, a test of love? Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Look at the relationship here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. See the relationship? It's being born of God that enables us to fulfill the requirements of this second test, which is love. What about the third test, believing correctly? Do we need to be born of God to believe correctly? Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So regeneration's not some kind of a secondary issue here for the Christian. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. And here's the marvel about being born of God. It is through being birthed by God's Spirit, being regenerated, that we can begin to take on the character traits of God. As Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. That's, I think, what John means by his seed abides within us. We have God's nature within us. And as God's children, we can begin to take on, to some degree at least, the very character traits of God himself. You know how it is that sometimes you see children and you can see this, the physical traits of parents in the children. That's so common. Of course, we can't take on God's physical traits. Sorry about that. But we can't take on God's physical traits because, of course, God does not have a body. God is spirit, as Jesus said to the woman at the well. Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of God who is invisible. But we can take on his character traits. I was in the bank here in Carleton a couple weeks ago, and I was standing in line to see the teller, and there was this young mother who I couldn't see her face because she was facing the teller, and she had a couple of little children. A little girl was kind of running around the bank playing with some of the toys they have in there, and there was this, I'm sure it was a baby boy. I know it was a boy. It just had to have been. He was sitting in this little baby chair on the floor at the bank, and I just got sort of captivated at looking at him because he had such an expressive face. He was a little baby, but he looked older than that, and he had these very expressive eyes. And I was looking at him, and he was looking at me. And then Mother turned around, and she had exactly the same face. Exactly the same. Same expressive eyes. And she could never have denied that that was her son. Well, you've all seen the same thing. But in the spiritual realm, we can begin to take on the traits of God because we have been born of His Spirit. Let's get into the text itself. And though Randy read it to you this morning, I think it's good to hear the scripture read over and over again. That's why I'm encouraging you to read 1 John at home. Let me read these five verses once again. This is 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So this begins this second cycle, the test of righteousness here. That's about the first half of this test. Notice this. Notice the strong focus in these verses on the second coming of Christ, his coming, and how that is to motivate a believer to pure and holy living. See, that's what you see in verse 3 where John says, everyone who thus hopes in him, that is, hopes in Christ's second coming, purifies himself as he is pure. You know that I like Greek words, and there's a word here I want to say a little bit about. It's the word parousia, which is used for his coming here. Where John says here in verse 28, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming, his parousia. You may hear somebody speak or preach a sermon or give some lesson on the radio, and they may speak of the parousia of the Lord. What they're talking about is his coming, his second coming. It's a word it's almost become a technical term for the second coming of Christ. This is the only place John uses it, but Paul's the one who uses it rather extensively for Christ's second coming, particularly in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are two letters that have a lot to do about Christ's return. For instance, let me point that out to you. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the passage about the Lord's return, this is the so-called rapture passage, which I believe there will be certainly a fulfillment of this. Of course, I don't see the rapture the way dispensationalists do, but certainly the Lord is going to come and raise the dead and those who are alive at the same, be caught up together with them. I think this is all a part of the literal visible second coming. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15, here's the word. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here it is again, verse 1. Now concerning the parousia, or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him. And here's something I wanted to share about this word that one of my writers mentioned the word parousia, and I'm quoting here now, it is used to describe the festivities attendant on a monarch's arriving for a state visit. The early Christians anticipated the Lord's return as being no less joyous or majestic. So in secular usage, this word parousia was used for some king, some monarch, some person of great authority and power has come. And the early Christians thus used this term and looked upon the Lord's coming as a great and joyous event. And indeed they did. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 16. Right at the end of the letter, verse 22, look at what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, he writes, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Maranatha." There's a good note here in the Reformation Study Bible that points out that Maranatha are two Aramaic words, just and they're translated, "Our Lord come." We can just transliterate those right into English. The people of Palestine spoke Aramaic at this time in their lives. That had become their speaking language from the Babylonian captivity. They probably knew Greek, many of them as well. But anyway, you can see that Paul includes that. Our Lord, come! You can see the desire for his return. And you don't need to look it up, but the very last prayer of all the Bible, Revelation 22:20, "Come, Lord Jesus." So I agree with this note that the early Christians anticipated the Lord's come and they rejoice in it. You know, it's kind of a sad thing, but a hope in the Lord's return has waned. And it needs to be revived. This is our great hope, Jesus coming again. And it is, as we see in this text, a great motivation to living a godly life. Let's look at chapter 3 now. Oh, excuse me, I didn't want to leave this out. I wanted to point out that when the Lord comes, there will be two different responses given. We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Some, when Christ returns, will have confidence. That would be the believers. It is a most joyous event for the believer. If the church is in severe treatment from enemies at that time, particularly, what a great thing it will be. But for unbelievers, unbelievers will shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is not a happy thought, of course. But for people who have sinned, who have not received that forgiveness for their sins, have no excuses, as they stand at the judgment for their sins, there will be shame. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6. Many verses of Scripture could be considered in relationship to the unbeliever and the seriousness of his situation. But in Revelation 6, I believe we've read this before, but let's look at it again where John gives us this passage of Scripture as well, the recording of the opening of the sixth seal of the seven sealed scroll. Revelation 6, verse 12, it says, "And when he," that is the Lamb or is Christ, "when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars as the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that we are living in the last days according to the Pentecost sermon that Peter preached. He was quoting from the prophet Joel. And I mentioned that the last days begins with with Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit on that early band of believers, and it ends with Christ's second coming and these cataclysmic events that are associated with it. The sun is turned black, the moon blood red, stars falling from the sky. And here we see it again then. We see these same events associated with Christ's second coming. Here's the reaction of unbelieving people at that time in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? So there are these two very different responses that will be given to the second coming of Christ. Some followers of Christ, believers with confidence, looking joyfully to his coming. Others with shame and dread and terror. And we do not want to be a part of that group and share the judgment of that group when Christ comes. Christ makes the difference. All right, now let's look at chapter 3. Look more specifically here about what some things John says about being children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And do you kind of sense as John writes this that it's almost like it expresses a delightful surprise? He says, see. I think the New King James says, behold. It's like, look at this. Isn't this great? The love of God that he would make us his children, this is a marvelous thing. And he says, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. Well, if we would turn that into a question, let's make it a question. What kind of love is it? What kind of a love is it that God has for his people that we could actually be the children of God? And let me say three things about it. First of all, it is a special salvific love. It is special. And Calvin said this, commenting on this verse, he said, for why are we sons? And he answers it, even because God began to love us freely when we deserved hatred rather than love. Do you like Calvin? Do you like what Calvin says? Do you think he's too strong when he says what we really deserved is God's hatred and he gives us love instead? Well, of course, Calvin's probably thinking of some of the things we read, like from Paul. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, where there are some phrases and describe the Ephesians believers before they were believers. The condition they were in before God, before Christ intervened and saved them. And get in the right book here. Galatians 2, verse 2. Look at this phrase. Sons of disobedience. That's what's called in the Greek a descriptive genitive. Sons of which the chief characteristic of their lives, from the cradle to the grave, is disobedience. That's fallen man. All day long, characterized by disobedience and violating the will of God. And then in verse 3, there's this phrase, children of wrath. We are by nature or by natural birth children of wrath. I can't say that Calvin's language is too strong, that God had a right to hate us, pour out his wrath upon us. But God has bestowed this special salvific love that we would become not children of wrath, but children of God. So a second thing we could say about it is it's a gratuitous love. It's a love that is totally undeserved. There's not any works done on our part that brings about this love of God. There's no merit at all in any of us by which God should choose to love us. It is totally gratuitous. Reminds me of Paul saying in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the third thing I'd say about this love, it is a predestined love. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that there's a few places in our Bibles where perhaps the choice of placing the numbers to start a verse is not too good, and here's one of them. But if you look at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you have two words that probably should be verse included in verse 5. Anyway, the ESV has correctly, I think, started the sentence here. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose, or better, the good pleasure of his will. So it's a predestined love. And so I think John is well in expressing just marvel, delight, the kind of love that God has given us that we should become his children. Going on here, I guess we're still in verse 2. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. And when John speaks here of the world, the cosmos, here he's using it in that sense in which he used it in 1 John 2:15, love not the world or the things in the world. He's speaking now of the world as fallen humanity in opposition to the will of God. And he says, this world does not know us. It doesn't recognize us as the children of God. We don't look really that different from the people of the world, do we? I mean, we dress pretty much alike. We eat the same foods. We go to the same restaurants, the same stores. We maybe show up at many of the same functions. But if you're a Christian, you are fundamentally different than the people of the world. You have affection for God that they do not have. You have a trust in God that's absent from their lives. You have a desire to be obedient to the Lord. People of the world don't. You love the brethren. And of course, as we know we are to be, we're in the world, but not of the world. But there should be, though the world often doesn't see it, there needs to be a difference between them and us. And the difference is that character of God that increasingly, as we grow in Christ, we should be able to manifest. And we can just ask, is there any reason the world would see us differently than themselves? We hope so. Think about it. And I think as we think about it, that too can help us to indeed be the people that we're called to be. Let's now go to verse 2. John writes, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Still, this whole section here is focusing upon Christ's return, his second coming, when he appears. And he says, when he appears, we shall be like him. It's a great thought, but what can we make of that? How are we going to be like Jesus when he appears? Well, one way is we are going to have a glorified body like his. He's promised that. Scripture promises that this is soul. And Philippians chapter 3, could we look there? And many of these verses we look at, it's not like I don't think you haven't seen these before. And if you don't know them, you do. I'm sure you do. But let's just look at them again and anew. Paul writes here in Philippians 3, verse 20, about this glorified body that we will have someday. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. His body was raised from the dead, sent into heaven, glorified, and we will have a glorified body like he has a glorified body. Now if you want me to explain that further, I'm sorry, I can't do much. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. There's some things that are said there, like our body is it's sown in weakness, sown in the grave in weakness, raised in power, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. But we can't be very specific here. I can't tell you much about the resurrection or the glorified body at the resurrection, but he has promised we will have a body like his. And it is then that our character will be most fully developed. Remember, look at this too, if you will, Romans 8, verse 29, in another, which I hope and I think is becoming a familiar verse, because this is what God seeks to accomplish in us and will accomplish in us. Verse 29 of Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And there, that character of Christ, and that will be most fully developed in God's people. But here's something we need to keep in mind about that. That's looking forward to glorification and thinking like God and being free from sin totally. But notice he said, we are God's children now. And there's these indicators here that seem to encourage us to live as if the new age has already arrived. Because in some sense it has. No, the eternal state is not here. Yes, but we have the already and the not yet concepts. Remember that in this letter we read, the darkness is passing away. The world is passing away. God is not going to wait until the resurrection to begin to transform us to the image of Christ. Sanctification is occurring now. He who began a good work in you will perfect it, continue it, complete it, until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that brings us to verse 3 and this purpose for which he's talking about Christ's coming. Everyone who thus hopes in him hopes to be like him, to see him as he is, purifies himself as he is pure. That needs to be a strong motivation in our lives to keep us from sin. Remind you of one of the Beatitudes, goes like this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we're halfway through here, this second cycle of the test of righteousness, and there are these important matters that John has brought to the argumentation now, being born of God. What a blessing that is to be born of the Spirit of God, that we might partake of his character, and what a great hope and encouragement to holiness is the second coming of Christ. Because when he comes, we will not have to be afraid. We will not have to shrink away in shame as the world will. We can have confidence. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for this little letter that John has given us. It's not very long, but it's just full of nuggets of truth and things to be amazed at. And we are amazed. We should be amazed that we who were once sons of disobedience, children of wrath, have become the very sons of God. The world may not know us as such, but let us live in such a way that they can get an inkling of the transformation that is going on, that they might be attracted to it as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.